Now, our verse tonight, our text, Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's bow in a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we bless Thee for this book. This is the book of life. And Lord, we believe every word that's in it. We believe every word that's in it. It has come from Thee. We believe, O God, that everything that is in it has been recorded for our learning. Even, Lord, the works of wickedness that are recorded here, the record of the evil doings of men, they are for our learning. The foolish actions of believers are recorded for our learning. O God, give us hearts ready to be taught this evening. Give us soft hearts, hearts ready to take an impression from Holy Writ. I pray for the grace of the Holy Ghost to be given to us all. Here we are in a city that's just bustling, filled with all sorts of activities, crimes, wickedness, falsehoods, idolatry, darkness of every type. Here we are gathered around the Word of God. Hallelujah. What a deliverance, Lord. There was a time we were out there. We were with the world. But God saved us. And we thank Thee we're found in Thy house this evening. Now bless us as we come together. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The doctrines taught in this very familiar verse of Scripture are scattered very plainly and visibly upon the surface. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. By the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we have been brought into liberty. Every child of God is a liberated soul. Not every child of God has entered into the liberty that is theirs to the degree that some have. We, sadly, are foolish in that. There is a freedom to be enjoyed in Christ that not every believer avails themselves of. Think about that. Ask yourself the question, just how much of the liberty that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased for me do I enjoy? How much of it? There's a great kingdom that is ours to explore. Some people just get their nose out the door, as it were, and go back in again. That's as far as it goes. It was said to the Israelites when they came into the land of Canaan, everywhere your foot shall tread, it's yours. So the further they went forward, the further they explored, the further they walked, the more they occupied and the more they enjoyed of the land flowing with milk and honey. Christian, don't be content with just a little of that which Christ has purchased for us. But go far. Go far. And you're seeking after His blessing. Liberty belongs to those who are in Christ. But it's a liberty that our enemy, the devil, and his agents would take from us. The devil would take away that liberty by entangling us again with the yoke of bondage, bringing us back into the bondage from which we were delivered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's what the devil is ever seeking to accomplish among Christians. Bring them again into bondage. Sadly, all too many Christians are quite happy to stick their head into the devil's noose and be led into bondage. Having believed the devil's lie, that's He's not leading them into bondage, but He's leading them into a wider experience of that which they may enjoy. Same old lie as was told to Eve in the garden. It was suggested to her that under God's regime she was constrained and restricted. But if she were to set aside the commands of God and eat the forbidden fruit, why, what knowledge would be hers? And she believed the lie. And we know the consequences. There wasn't freedom. She had that. But she lost that by listening to the devil. And Christians, basically, are inclined to do exactly as our mother Eve did, believe the devil's lie and lose the enjoyment of that liberty which has been brought to us and given to us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, well, we'll say more about that. I'll not get round to applying that truth just at the moment. I have to resist doing that. But you will see that if we are going to maintain our enjoyment of that freedom purchased for us by the blood of Christ, we have to stand fast. We have to stand fast. And that's what Paul here is urging upon the Galatians. Engaged as they were in the midst of a controversy where there were those who would entice them away from the liberties of the gospel and back into bondage. And Paul was shouting out a warning. Stand fast! Where Christ has brought you, what he has done for you, where he has led you, stand fast! Don't be led away by the deceits of the devil. The words stand fast simply mean maintain one's position. Persevere on. Don't turn back. Of course, that is something that you would expect from those who profess to possess the everlasting truth of the gospel. You and I say we possess the everlasting truth of the gospel when we have the Bible. And our eyes have been opened to understand the scriptures of truth and to see in Christ the answer to man's need. You would expect those who have come to possess such knowledge that they'd stand fast in it. That they wouldn't give it up. They wouldn't yield it. They wouldn't go away from it. It's quite surely a natural thing to expect those. And yet, God's people aren't inclined to give up their liberties. Indeed, it is a feature of every generation that has ever walked the face of this earth, of those who are the Lord's, having been brought into liberty by the grace of God, to very soon turn their back upon it and foolishly be deceived and robbed of that liberty. Now, if we're going to evade the devil's snare, if we're going to escape the trap that he has laid for us, we must stand fast in the liberty and not move away or change or alter our position. The position of the people of God, the ground that they occupy, the position that they adopt on all the issues that surround us are important matters. And it's important that every generation of believers declare where it is they stand on the issues of the day, on the sins of the day. It's important. In order for that knowledge to be kept before the minds of ourselves, of our children, the knowledge of where it is we stand, where it is we ought to stand, And also, in order to maintain a public witness of this is where we stand, so that we inform our enemies of the position that we occupy, we must declare ourselves periodically. Every time a controversy arises, the Christian must declare, here's where I stand. Here's the position I adopt, and I do so at the bidding of God's word. A 30th anniversary is a very good time to declare yourself afresh. I've heard of occasions in which married couples, having been together for quite a number of years, sometimes in order to declare that their marriage is still going on and the relationship between them is still what it was when first they began their married life, they will have almost a reenactment, as it were, of their wedding service. They declare again their love for one another. And we have to, as Christians, periodically, to declare again our love for the Lord and our loyalty to His Word. And as I say, a 30th anniversary is a good time. A good time. It's a necessary time for us to declare ourselves again as to where it is we stand. And I want to just say some things tonight regarding this matter, and based on what we have here in this verse. Let me observe with you, first of all, that the people of God are required to take a stand. To take a stand. There are some who feel that it is consistent with Christian witness and Christian living to creep through life, avoiding declaring themselves on any issue, and so avoiding controversy. That is not consistent with Christianity. That is not consistent with Christianity. Being a Christian involves not just faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, it involves that, all right. But it also involves testifying with the mouth what it is we believe concerning Jesus Christ. In fact, if we have true faith in Christ, it will speak. It will declare ourselves. A faith that can maintain a silence concerning our relationship with Christ is not a true faith at all. It's not saving faith. Whatever else it may be, it's not saving faith. And if you tonight have told yourself that there was a time when you came to Christ and trusted Him as your Savior and you're on your way to heaven, but you've never said a word about it, and in your work, in your home, with those that you encounter from day to day, you have never said what your relationship with Jesus Christ is, then I have to say there's something wrong with your faith. Oh, I don't mean someone who last week put their faith in Christ and haven't yet said. A delay of a week I can understand. A delay of 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month I can understand. But I can't understand, and I believe it is inconsistent with God's truth, for a person to go through life believing themselves to be Christians, but never, never declaring it. God's people are required to take a stand. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The Christian is not like Gallio. You remember him? We read about him in Acts 18 and 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat in Gallio. Cared for none of these things. He was indifferent to what was taking place before him. He was indifferent to the gospel and to the claims of Jesus Christ. And he took no interest whatsoever in them. You can't be one who says they're a Christian and adopt this attitude. This man was a heathen. His attitude is perfectly understandable. But what is not understandable is someone who says they're a Christian, yet I never, never get involved in controversy. I just avoid that. I just avoid that. If you're a Christian, you must take a stand. You must take a stand. You must take a stand for Jesus Christ. You must take a stand for His honor, for the glory of His name, for the truth of His gospel. You must declare yourself that you're on the Lord's side. You must, like Joshua, say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That he declared before the gathered multitudes of Israel. "Here's my position," he says. "Here's where I stand." And the Christian must take a stand on all issues related to Christ. The debt we owe to the Lord Jesus should stir us to take a stand for him. It was the old missionary, C.T. Studd of England, who said, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." There's sweet and blessed and simple logic to that. If Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, God, but on the cross he gave himself to die for me, suffering what it was he suffered, then there is nothing, no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Paul the Apostle, when he was seeking to impress upon the believers in Rome as to their duty of standing up for the Lord Jesus, applied a simple argument in Romans chapter 12 and the verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by," through, this is the lever he's about to use upon the people to whom he's writing. He's beseeching them. And then he uses a lever to put pressure on them. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Where are the mercies of God displayed? At the cross. At the cross. That's where God put on exhibition His love, His grace, His mercy for sinners. And Paul, as it were, is pointing to the cross. And he's saying, in the light of the mercies of God displayed there, "I beseech you, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In the light of Calvary, give yourself to Christ. Stand with Him. That is what Paul is saying. Walk in His truth. Obey His commands. In the light of Calvary, you can do none else. The debt we owe to Christ should stir us to take a stand for Him. The desire that surely must be found in the breast of every true child of God to disassociate ourselves from His enemies requires us to take a stand for Christ. That's why Peter wept, you know, on the night of the Savior's betrayal. That's why he wept bitterly. For he took no stand for Jesus. It's true that three times with his lips he denied any knowledge of Christ. He denied he knew him. Isn't that an awful thing? He denied he knew him. But before he uttered those words of denial, he stood with the enemies of Christ. He mingled with them. And let me tell you, if you mingle with the enemies of Christ, you'll soon be talking like the enemies of Christ. And that's what happened, Peter. That's what happened, Peter. He followed the Savior afar off. He ran away, and thereby, by his action, he disowned them. He mingled with the enemies of Christ. He disowned the Savior. I'm one of you. Here's where I stand among you fellows. And then when challenged, he publicly, repeatedly, sinfully, oh, ever so tragically, denied he knew the Lord. And the Savior turned and looked at him. And just the look from the Savior's eyes, and I'm sure the composure of the Savior's countenance, smote the heart of Peter. And with broken-hearted shame, he went out into the night and he wept bitterly. He had failed the Lord. Oh, I tell you, no Christian can stand amongst the enemies of Christ and believe that they're doing right. If we love the Savior, we will hate to be in the company of his enemies. We will hate to be in the company of his enemies. You remember the famous challenge given by Moses? It's recorded there in Exodus chapter 32 and the verse 26. It's after Moses has come down from the mount. He finds the camp given over to idolatry, and Aaron's almost inexplicably was giving leadership to the people in their idolatry. And Moses came down and saw what was going on, and then he took a stand. And it's very important that you notice where he stood. He went to the gate of the camp, outside the camp, and he shouted into the camp that had turned its back on the Savior and had begun foolishly and stupidly and blasphemy to bow before the calves. And he shouted in, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Stand here. Stand here." The Free Presbyterian Church is a collection of people, a body of people, who by the grace of God left the camp of apostasy. Of whatever denomination the individuals found themselves in, and they walked out of that denomination and they stood outside the camp for Jesus Christ. That's what Moses was requiring. You can't be associated with the enemies of Jesus Christ and say you're a friend of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. And young people, let me remind you of that. Let me remind you of that. You find yourself in a Free Presbyterian church because of what your father and mother did. Not because of any decision you made, but because of a decision they made. But you must endorse the logic of your father and mother. And you must come to the place where you say they were right in doing what they did. And I fully agree with them. They couldn't stay amongst the enemies of Jesus Christ and be true to Jesus Christ. If on the other hand, you begin to mingle with those who embrace doctrines that are contrary to this book, you begin perhaps to freely frequent or fellowship with a church body, a denomination that has within its ranks those who blaspheme the Lord Jesus, then you have made the blasphemer part of your company. And you have sold out what your father and mother did, and for the doing of which God blessed them and built this work. And you're selling it out and going back from whence God delivered them. That's not right. That is not right. Logic indicates that it's not right. The Scripture certainly tells us it's not right. The desire to disassociate ourselves from our enemies, or the enemies of Christ, will cause us to take a stand for Him outside the camp of the enemy's company. There's a verse in Obadiah, the verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, speaking of Israel, and foreigners entered into his gates, meaning the cities of Israel, time of invasion, a time when they were overrun by the wicked enemy, and cast lots upon him. Cast lots as to who would take this portion of booty and who would take this portion of plunder. In the day that this was all happening, even thou wast as one of them. You stood with them. You mingled with those who were thus treating God's people in this evil fashion. And God takes note of it here. And it's recorded in His Word. And this Word is addressed to those who had acted so. God says, I saw what you did. You stood with the enemy. Our standing with the enemy does not go unnoticed by God. We must take a stand. The grace of God within us, that living entity within us, placed within us by the power of God, that new creation wrought by God's power, requires us to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. The true child of God cannot tolerate, cannot be in the company of that which is contrary to the word of God. The dying thief, as soon as he was saved, as soon as he became a new creature, he opened his mouth and he rebuked his former companion. I love that portion. I suppose there's hardly a sermon but I mention the dying thief. What a story. Blaspheming God one moment, cursing the Son of God into his very face, for he only hung feet away from Jesus Christ, cursing him into his face. He was within spitting distance, I'm sure, of Jesus Christ. And who knows, maybe he even spat at him. But the moment he was born again, he was standing with Jesus against the world. Against the world. He rebuked his companion. Told him not to say the things he had been saying. Reminded him that both of them, both of the thieves, deserved to die. And he says, this man has done nothing amiss. He owned the perfect innocence of the Lord Jesus. You see, that was in keeping with the new nature that had been planted within him by the grace of God. Way over in the book of Genesis, in the chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the verse 15. The fall into sin by Adam and Eve has just taken place. God is rebuking the devil. And he says to the devil in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." There is a spirit of opposition that comes from God and has been placed in every one of those who are the seed of God. And we can't help fighting the devil. We can't help fighting the devil. I always, not long after I was saved, you know, there were some things Dr. Paisley said on that short little period between when I got saved and when I found myself involved in the work as a student. And there were certain statements that he made that just so gripped my heart. I still remember them so clearly, and here's one of them. And it was such an opening of a window of light into my soul. He said, when looking at that verse, God started this war. God started the war. I will put enmity. And the war that God has started, every true child of God will answer the call and stand amongst the soldiers of Christ. It's part of our being. Now, I know a lot of people think, oh, it's just them Ulster people. Sure, they're always fighting and rowing and carrying on. No, it's not. We just enjoy it more, but it's not that it's because of who we are. If you're going to be in a fight, enjoy it. Enjoy it. And it is a most enjoyable thing. I've had 40 years of it, and it's great. I'm just sorry that I'm not able to fight as once I did. We'll make a pretty good effort if it comes along and an opportunity presents itself. But it's enjoyable to stand up for Jesus. You heard what our brother McKnight said about Free Presbyterians. Our ministers are always laughing. We're usually laughing at one another. But there is a joy. And it's not something that just belongs to the Free Church. God painted a smile on the face of his people. And the hotter the battle, the more they loved it. There's an old fella, a brother, Cairns will know him and know him well, and Frank too. He was called McCann. Jimmy McCann. And whenever there was a protest and we were out carrying placards, which was about every other night, Jimmy would have been standing there and saying, "Oh, my soul thrives on these occasions." Half the time he didn't know what it was we're protesting about, but he loved it. He loved it. Because God has put it in our hearts to fight. The most miserable Christian is one who has never been out there in the fight. You don't know what you're missing. You don't know what you're missing. Hallelujah! It's great to be in the battle for the Lord Jesus Christ. Great to be in the battle. Gee, you know, before the battle even starts, you're going to win. Man, if you were a boxer getting into the ring and about to engage in 15 rounds with a fella as big as the side of a house, you might be inclined to get a little worried and have I trained enough. But if you know, I'm going to knock his block off, I'm going to win. The victory's mine. You'll not be in the least worried. You'll not be in the least worried. And the victory is ours. Why shouldn't we smile? Let the devil have a scowl on his gob, because he knows that he's going to lose. He knows it. He reads it. He refuses to believe it. But whether he believes it or not, it's going to happen. And I tell you, every Christian must take a stand, will take a stand, because God has given us that nature. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians and the verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would." There's a war going on. A battle against the flesh. And that battle has arisen because God has given us a new nature that hates sin, fights sin, and fights everything that's related to sin and is contrary to God. Young David, when he went out against Goliath, he was spurred by a jealousy for the honor of the Savior. That's why he wasn't there to make a name for himself. His brothers thought that, because that's why they were there. But David was spurred by a jealousy. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what he's saying about the Lord? He's defying the God of heaven. Is nobody going to go out to tackle him? Is nobody going to go and shut him up? Well, I'll go. I'll go. And I love the little phrase that tells us that when he went out, he ran to meet Goliath. Now remember, this fellow was as big as a house. But David ran. Only a lad, only a teenager, like the lads who played for us tonight. From what I would understand from the scriptures, David wasn't much older, if older at all. And he ran. Man, the mummies would be a bit of a flop if they saw their wee lad heading off to meet a Goliath with a light step. They'd be a wee bit worried. But David wasn't worried. There was at work within him the new nature. And he couldn't tolerate that rascal standing on the hill shouting out his defiance. And he had to answer the challenge. He had to take a stand for the Lord. He had to take a stand for the Lord. Let me quickly say this. The stand that must be taken is clearly set forth in God's word. We're not left to our own devices on this now. Free Presbyterian Church did not draw up rules as to what it felt it should do. But rather the stand that it took was as a result of studying this word. Studying this word. When Martin Luther confronted the powers of Rome and virtually on his own said, "Here I stand, I can do none other. I can't do anything else. I'm compelled to stand." But the stand he was taken was dictated by this book. Here's the rules of war as set down by God. Here's the rules of war. War we're called to, for we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. But the rules of war and the weapons of that war are not of our own devising. They are given of God. How are we to stand? Well, our stand is one of separation, complete separation from sin, from the world, and from the devil. Within the confines of our own daily experience, we are to take a stand against sin. God help us to do that, men and women. God help us to do that. God help us to be daily engaged in fighting the corruption that is within us. Fighting our own sins. Bringing them under the power of the cross. Bringing our sins by the grace of God to the cross. That there they may feel the power of crucifixion. Paul says, mortify, put to death the old nature. That's the battle we must engage in. That's the stand we must take regarding our own sin. We must fight it. But we're to stand, of course, against the world and its ways. We're not to be worldly. There is nothing good ever comes out of the world. If the world is ever engaged in anything that is in any way profitable, it's because it has copied something out of the Bible, if I might put it like that. Governments in the past that ever passed a law that was in any way beneficial to the people under it, passed a law based on God's word. But that which is born of the world will only prove to be an enemy of Jesus Christ. We must avoid worldliness. Young folk, we plead with you on this matter. You've got to take God's word for this. Not our word, God's word. That worldliness will hurt you. Many of us found out that the hard way. That worldliness hurts you, grieves you. In fact, wounds you in such a fashion as you never get over the wounds. They're wounds that from which you limp for the rest of your days. And it's the painful memories of our engagements in the world that causes fathers and mothers to seek to protect their children from the world. Now, when we're telling our children that they should not engage in this or this or the other thing, We are not to give them the impression for a moment that it's just because we're old-fashioned and we don't believe in that. We're to go to the Word of God and show them it's because God says you're not to engage in it. We're endorsing what God says. We found by experience that God was right. And we're simply telling you now, on the strength of God's Word, don't engage in worldliness. It'll hurt you. You can never blame a parent for trying to protect its child. But not all children take with such protection. I have seen many as a toddler. And it has taken a little liberty to itself. And it's gone in its wanderings just a little far from mother's reach. And she's calling its name. And she begins to move toward it. And it, on its wee wobbly legs, turns in the opposite direction. And as hard as it can go, it goes away from her. And of course, usually the inevitable happens, it falls. Then what a girling match. Now we can understand an infant making that mistake, but you're not an infant anymore. Don't persist in baby-like reactions to parents' instructions. And parent, please, set out every restriction that you would impose upon your children on the basis of God's Word. Show them that it's God that's saying this. Please. And don't put any restriction on your children that God hasn't placed upon them. We are to fight and take a stand against sin, against the world, and of course against the devil. Against the devil. Against the devil's devices, against the devil's deceits and lies, the perversions that are abounding in the world. We're to resist the devil. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, familiar and famous words, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Now that's the degree of separation that God calls for. Touch not. Touch not. Not. He doesn't say, don't embrace. He doesn't say, don't hold hands with the world. He says, touch not. Touch not. Don't even come into contact, the lightest of contacts. It only takes a light contact for electricity to do its dastardly work in your body. You don't have to grab the old bear cable with both hands or stick it in your mouth and clench your teeth upon it. Just touch it with your finger. Now don't go home and say, Foster told me to try this out. And if you do try it out, let it be said that Foster warned you that only the slightest wee touch will give you a kick. And maybe more than a kick. Because that's all it takes to transfer the power in the cable to your body. That's all it takes. And that's all it takes to transfer to you the contamination of the world. Just a touch. God help us to take a stand as it is set forth in God's Word. Separation. Complete separation. In James chapter 1, the verse 27, we have a definition of what a true Christian is. We have no meeting tomorrow night, so I've been told to fill in for that, in case you're wondering about how long I'm going to go on for. James chapter 1, the last verse of that chapter 1. Here's a definition of true religion. It's a good definition to keep before you. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions. Good works are an essential part of true Christianity. But it goes on to say, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Unspotted. The men will know that oftentimes as we sit down at the dinner table, especially on the Lord's Day, still attired in our best outfit, and we're really chomping and enjoying the great provisions, there's always that spot of gravy goes where it ought not to go. And we look at it, and we get our wife to sponge it, and she rubs a while, and we say, "Ah, it's all right, nobody will see it." There's plenty of Christians say the same. They have a spot or two, but they say, "Ah, don't worry about it, nobody will see it. God sees it." Keep yourself unspotted. Not a single spot. God help us, men and women. May God make us sensitive about spots. And I'm not talking about blackheads now and things of that nature. You know what I'm talking about. God make us sensitive about spots. If we were as half as sensitive as some teenagers are when they buy all these medications and leaguer it on themselves and so forth, and look in every possible mirror to see, is that hump lobe got any smaller? I hope you understand the Ulster terminology for these various maladies that come upon the young. If we were half as sensitive about the spiritual spots, the sinful spots that God would have us care about, it would do us good. Jesus Christ would present his church unspotted. No spots in heaven. No spots. Peter says, keep yourself unspotted. Strive to remain free of spots. Now, you can only do that, men and women, by separation and by constant battling by the grace of God against sin. Again, when should we take a stand? We should take a stand for the Lord whenever the standards of God have been violated. Whenever there's a challenge against God's word, whenever anybody stands up and says, the Bible's not true, or this is not true within the Bible, and Jesus Christ is not what the Bible claims him to be, and you don't need to do this, and you don't need to follow the other thing, and there is in any way a challenging of God's word, you must stand up. I like the story I read in one of those books of illustrations. I don't often consult them, but I was looking for a nice little filler for a little publication, and I was scanning through them, and I read this little story of an atheist. It was in New York. I don't know when. It was quite a while ago. And he was railing against the Lord and seeking to prove that there was no God. And he challenged the crowd that was listening to him. Is anybody going to answer me? There wasn't a move. And then there was a little move, and two young lassies, came forward and came up to the platform, a little box, street corner box that he was standing on. And he said, "Are you going to answer me?" And they said, "Well, we're going to try." And the two girls got up, and they didn't engage in any theological discussion. They simply, together, unaccompanied, began to sing, stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. I tell you, men and women, whenever a voice is raised against Jesus Christ, it's time for you to stand up for Jesus. That's when you stand. That's when you stand. I've heard many a Christian, and they've said, "Did you see what was said? Is anybody going to do anything?" Back home, the chances are the answer would come. It's never right to put a good thing past yourself. When are you going to do something? If we hear, then I'm telling you, providence is indicating that you should do something. You should stand up for Jesus. And if you're in an old church and it's riddled with falsehood and deceit and false doctrine, and they entertain the presence of men who are blasphemers against God, they support all sorts of causes that are contrary to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the interests of the Savior, and it's time for you to stand up and get out. That's when you should stand. Whenever there is a voice raised against the Lord Jesus. We mentioned David. What spurred David to act as he did? The voice of Goliath. The voice of Goliath. He had to answer that voice. The men of Israel, they ran away and hid every time old Goliath shouted. I always have to laugh, you know, when I read the account and David's brothers, older brothers, when they heard that David was going around and saying, is anybody going to do anything against this old Philistine? They were annoyed and they were coming, oh, we know why you're here. Who's looking after the sheep? We know why you're here. You're here to see the fight. What fight? Every time Goliath roared, they run away and hid. There was no fight. David was spurred by hearing the attack on the Lord. God give us hearts and give us ears that respond to the attacks on Christ. That's when you do it. That's when you do it. The New Testament, you know, is to quite a large degree composed of books that are responses to the devil. The prime example is the book of Jude. Jude says, I was going to write unto you an exposition of the doctrines of the common salvation. But I put aside that purpose and instead I'm writing to warn you that evil men have crept in unawares and you must contend earnestly for the faith. Fight! That's when you fight, men and women. Whenever there's an enemy blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, where are you to do it? Well, it's required of us to take a stand openly and unashamedly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us where we are to go, where exactly we're to take our stand. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're looking there at the verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's where we go. Moses likewise told those who were grieved at what was happening in the camp of Israel. He said, here's where you take your stand, with me, outside the camp. In Ephesus. When amongst the Jews to whom Paul was teaching the gospel, there rose up those who began to blaspheme the gospel, he took the disciples faithful to Christ outside. There's not a word of scripture that would teach a Christian that it's God's will for them to stay in the camp of apostasy and fight. Not a word of scripture. And that's why those who do stay in don't fight. They don't fight. The Lord's not with them, and it's only by His grace, you know, you can take a stand and earnestly contend for the faith. And if you're not where He is, then you'll not have the grace given to you to stand. And that's why those evangelicals who are supposedly remaining in order to stand, they don't take a stand. When you've been in God's work 30 or 40 years, you see what happened to those who said, we're staying in to take a stand. You don't have to say, I know what's going to happen to them. You don't have to guess at the future. You can look back and say, here's what did happen. There was an old fella back home called Donald Gillies. And he was at one time, a close associate of Ian Paisley. So that'll tell you the sort of extremist he was. But their ways parted. He said he was going to stay in the Presbyterian Church and fight it from the inside. Well, instead of fighting it, he caught the disease. And he ended up riddled with the cancer of compromise. And Christ denial.
and became an advocate of ecumenism. You can't fight by taking a stand in the place not appointed by God. We're to stand outside the camp with Jesus Christ and draw strength from Him in order to stand. I'll quickly touch on two points that remain. Such a stand will bring reproach. Oh, yes, it will. Hebrews 13. And the verse 13 again. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. God makes no secret, you know, of what it is you'll suffer if you stand for Jesus Christ. Back home at the moment, they're running advertisements for the British Army. Recruitment advertising. Oh, it's wonderful. What a life. Driving big trucks and oh, it's marvelous. If only they don't mention Iraq or Afghanistan or anything like the Taliban or anything like that. Not a word about that. But then that's how advertisers go about their business. They focus in on what they believe is the positive. They don't tell you the drawbacks. Not so God. You'll bear reproach if you stand for Jesus Christ. But you know, it's the most wonderful reproach. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. The reproach of men brings the blessing of God. No doubt the Free Church in early days was a happy church. We had prayer meetings, men and women, and our souls were overcome with joy. Overcome with joy. The enemy was snapping at our heels, and there was all sorts of threats being issued. And yes, prison was there. Police were opposing us. They were sneaking into meetings. They were recording meetings. They were seeking prosecutions at every hand. But the joy of God was in the meeting. Because you see, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name. You remember in Acts 5 and verse 41, you read about the disciples persecuted. They were actually beaten. But they left the presence of their persecutors rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer reproach for Jesus Christ. Only God's grace can work that. Only God's grace. Such a stand will bring reproach. Your history speaks of some of the reproach that this congregation encountered. And I dare say it's still under reproach. And if it's not under reproach, there's something wrong. We should fear respectability far, far more than we should dread reproach. Let ever the devil be angry at you. Let him ever be stirring up his servants against you, for then you're going the right way. Then you're going the right way. Standing for the Lord will bring reproach. And let me just close by saying that to stand for Christ here on this earth means that we will stand with Him in glory. And if you're not saved tonight, there is a gospel principle here. If you don't come to Christ, embrace Christ, make Him your everything, and unashamedly own Him as your Savior, you'll never be in heaven. You'll never be in heaven. The Scripture says, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Can you imagine what it'll be like when men, part of the professing church, stand and Christ comes amongst them and he turns his back on some? As is said here, he's ashamed of them. He wants nothing to do with them. He doesn't associate with them. Why? Because they were ashamed of him. They were ashamed of him. My dear friend, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Own yourself to be a sinner in need of God's mercy and salvation, and come to Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Paul wrote to Timothy those words. Oh, tonight, my friends, dear Christian, stand up for Jesus. Stand up for him within the parameters of this congregation, if you're a member. Stand up for him in your work. Stand up for him in your home. Stand up for him in this community, in this society. Stand up for him in Canada. And you'll reign with him. And if you're not saved, you'll never be with Christ. If during your lifetime you turned your back on him. Sure, it's obvious, isn't it? May God give you grace to acknowledge the obvious and bring you to the feet of the Savior. Let's just bow in prayer.